Hello, everyone, and welcome to our sixth supplemental session of OT with DA and, once again, EH.
Hi.
Elise, on the way over, we were saying some kind of funny things on the drive over here.
Yes.
And one of the funny things was that I showed you a bird.
Uh-huh.
And do you remember the name of that bird that I showed you?
No, I don't. But
I told you the name of the bird.
Forgive me. it was like... It looked black and white, but you said it's not black. It just looks black.
It does look a little black.
Yes.
And I told you the name of it.
He was freaking out. He stopped the car, and he was astonied.
Astonied. That was the word. And now, a lot of people might not even know what you mean when you say that.
Right.
But why did you say to me, are you astonied?
Because that's a word meaning astonished.
Right.
That's in the New Testament,
yeah.
Right?
I think it's in like the King James Version.
Okay.
They were astonied.
Okay.
I could be wrong. I thought it was like the sort of old school way of saying astonished.
Oh, yeah. I don't remember. I just remember you've talked about that in a sermon before. So I said, you're astonied.
The bird that I showed you was called a bufflehead. I mean,
bufflehead.
It seems like that's kind of an easy one to remember.
I don't feel like that's an appropriate name.
Bufflehead. Yeah. It's got a big head. It's kind of like a hooded merganser.
What is a buffle?
I don't know, but this bird is a bufflehead. Welcome, everybody. We are so glad that you're here. We're arguing about old words, and we're actually not arguing, I guess. We're talking.
A discussion.
We're discussing about old words and beautiful birds, and we hope you're having a great day. It's getting cold here in Colorado. We were doing that thing again where it was like 65 degrees, and then 60 degrees, and then 50 degrees, and today it's like getting below 30 degrees, and I think it's supposed to get colder tomorrow, so... we hope that you are staying warm and happy wherever you are. For us, it's the Sabbath. And if you're here in North America, happy Sabbath. If you're in Australia, getting up really early in the morning, I think, welcome. We're so glad you're here. We have been adding these supplemental sessions to OT with DA because the idea is the Old Testament affords us so many opportunities to just sort of go down little side streets and think about some really cool things. And let's be honest, the world of the Old Testament is so different than the world that we live in today that sometimes we just need to pause and say, okay, wait a minute, how do we make sense of this in 2022, right? Mm-hmm. And part of what we're going to be doing today is reflecting on how do we make sense of what we see in Scripture in both the Old and the New Testaments, and we've experienced in our lives that people are kind of mistreated. Mm-hmm. We have mistreated others. We ourselves have been mistreated. And in some cases, there's real trauma that emerges from abuse,
mm-hmm.
right? Like not just mistreatment, not just someone was unkind to you or shoved you out of the way in the line, but real abuse. And I'm super looking forward to this because Elise, who I'm a big fan of, as you might have gathered, has this real ability to synthesize biblical information and then integrate that with research on mental health, which is a real interest of yours, right?
Mm-hmm.
You're taking one of your two masters is in
biblical counseling.
And so we're going to be talking today about the theology of trauma,
mm-hmm.
right? The theology of trauma, God's radical response to the mistreatment of his children.
You forgot the colon.
Oh, yeah. The theology of trauma, colon, God's radical response to the mistreatment of his children. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. It's going to be absolutely amazing, and we are so glad that everybody's tuning in live. And YouTube, we hope you're going to enjoy this. As a reminder, if you can't make the lives, of course, I upload all the videos to my YouTube channel. It usually takes me a few hours to get it done. But Elise, I am absolutely looking forward to today's presentation. And as with when we had, you know, some of the others, John or Sylvia or Jen, all these supplemental sessions that we've had, I'm going to kind of let you drive.
Okay.
And then I'll be kind of listening in, asking questions, and trying to draw as many connections as I can with the Old Testament material that we've covered so far. And I know you're going to do a really good job of sort of walking us through the biblical. So just talk to us a little bit about, well, first of all, we should pray. I'll pray.
Okay.
And then I'll ask you a question like, how did you get interested in this? And how did we get here?
Okay.
And then I'm just thrilled to be getting, we're going to go deep today, right? This is going to be good.
We're going to try.
We're going deep. Okay. All right. Welcome, everybody. We are so glad that you're here. Great to see people signing on. Let's start with prayer. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for your love and mercy. Thank you for this beautiful Sabbath day. A little colder here than it was yesterday or the day before. But Father, Even if it's cold outside, it can be warm in our hearts. And that's not just kind of a cheesy, platitudinous thing that we say. It's true, Father. Even when the world is cold to us, not just cold in temperature, but just cold, hard, unfeeling, uncharitable, unkind, Father, we can still have a warmth, an internal source of warmth, looking to you, trusting in you, leaning into you. And Father, we need that. We all need that because to greater or lesser degrees, we all have been bruised and beaten by the world around us. And Father, we ourselves have been contributors at times to other people's bruises and their coldness in the world. And so we just want to pray that you would teach us how to operate in this world and how to look to you, to trust in you, that there will be final and full resolution and even restitution for the bad that has happened. Father, I'm really looking forward to today's session. I want to pray a special prayer for all those that are tuning in live. And we love you. We thank you. We lean into you and ask that you'll bless this sixth supplemental session of OT with DA. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I really like the way you say amen.
Thank you.
It's very endearing. Okay, so Elise, this, okay, the theology of trauma.
Mm-hmm.
I really like that. And this is not something that has just recently been of interest to you. This has sort of been cooking for a while.
Mm-hmm.
Talk to us a little bit about how this is of interest to you, how it got started. Walk us, introduce the subject to us, and especially sort of autobiographically. Like,
sure.
Why is this of interest to you?
Yeah, so I had a bit of a crisis of faith in my mid-20s, and it came from misunderstanding some of the information that I'm going to share today.
Okay.
I had been mistreated and kind of negatively affected by someone's actions over a period of years.
Okay.
And I had done everything I could to resolve the situation, to try to make it change, but it didn't seem possible to make it better.
Hmm.
And so I did experience some trauma and just a lot of confusion when I, you know, read passages in the Bible about forgiveness, mm-hmm. about anger. And it started to feel like to me, because the individual involved was a believer, and I had spoken with other believers about,
also a Christian.
Right.
Yeah.
I had spoken with other people in my life, kind of hoping they could help, because I had tried to resolve it directly with this person, and no one was really willing to help. But people would say things like, you should just forgive, just accept people how they are. But there was actually like sinful patterns involved. And, you know, I was concerned about the person's character, but it was really negatively impacting me because of the nature of the community. This isn't like I could have just, you know, this wasn't a relationship I felt like I could just exit.
You can't just back out of. Gotcha.
And so it started bringing up all these questions for me about my own situation, but just in general, like, okay. Does God expect us to forgive people and continue to relate to them when they're hurting us?
Mm-hmm.
Does he? And it was like, does God even care about me? Because every time I would feel angry, I would feel like I was doing something horrible.
Yeah,
because
like I'm
not supposed to be angry.
You were sinning. Why am I angry about this?
Yeah.
I should get over this and forgive and move on.
Yeah, and I would misunderstand different things I read about, like, if we really just appreciate what Jesus has done for us, you know, I would think, if I really believe that Jesus died for me and I appreciate what he had done, I would just be able to let this go, even though like something was really wrong. So then I had all this self-condemnation and I got so tired of it because I was like, why isn't this person being held accountable? Because I know this person has a relationship with Jesus, or, you know, at least is part of a faith community. Why is all the pressure on me to not only receive the mistreatment, but also to forgive and not talk about it and not think about it? So I had a lot of confusion, and it raised questions in my mind about God's character and his response in the situation. Did he even do anything? Did he even care? And also about, like, can I even stay a Christian? Because the Bible is clear that we are supposed to forgive.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah. I had this crisis in faith, and I know that I'm not the only one that has been through something like this.
Well, CJ girl just said on the live, she said, this is so relatable.
Yeah.
Okay, good.
Yeah.
All right.
And this is a Barna study from 2000. 2000-
and then Nicolina says, agree. Okay,
right.
So we're scratching where people are itching, and I'm very interested.
Okay,
so, a Barna study.
So this really validated my experience. I found this in 2019. And it was a survey surrounding Christian attitudes toward forgiveness. And it found that 27% of Christians surveyed said they could identify someone who they don't want to forgive.
Mm.
23% said they could identify someone who they can't forgive.
That's a quarter.
Yeah. Hmm. And can you imagine, like, just the cognitive dissonance represented there? It's like, I identify as a Christian, but, and these are just the people that are telling the truth, right? Because a lot of people would say, of course, forgive.
Oh, even, I forgive everybody because I'm a really great person.
Right. And so when I see these statistics, I think, okay, certainly, you know, bitterness could be in play for some of these people. But I think there's something else going on here. I think that biblical forgiveness is always meant to be understood within the context of God's radical response to the mistreatment of evil. Forgiveness is one theological concept that's meant to be understood in tension with God's justice, God's active efforts to prevent abuse, God's empathy with our suffering, etc. And so back to my story.
Just let me pause there because I know you're going to unpack that, but I just love this idea that forgiveness, this is not a unidimensional or, hey, you just need to forgive and then move on, especially if there has been, as there was in your case, and even in more extreme cases, like real abuse, real harm and trauma. And then I love your point there about how when we just say, hey, look, you need to forgive, that's the gospel, you need to move on, it takes the lion's share, or maybe even in some cases, all the responsibility, puts it on you.
Yeah.
You know, in this case, the victim, right? The person who's been mistreated, and say, okay, you just need to get it all sorted out.
And it can cause an incredible amount of spiritual anxiety because, like, well, maybe I'm lost because I feel angry about
something. Something's wrong with me. I must not be a Christian. How come I can't just do this? Where's the flip that I, you know, the switch that I flip? Okay. All right.
And sometimes you read these like magical testimonies of forgiveness and it just seems like someone was able to do it. Mm-hmm. And but in, when I was in the season, I was like, well, God, I want to do that. But like there's this huge struggle and I can't make sense of these things in my mind.
And so a full basically 25% of Christians that were surveyed are saying, yeah, I got people in my life or at least a person in my life. I don't even want to forgive them. Like or I maybe that's not true. I can't forgive them. Wasn't that the thing?
23% said
I've tried.
Yeah,
I can't do it. But maybe they don't even understand what biblical forgiveness is. Okay. All
right. And we're going to talk about
I'll get out of the way. Keep going.
That's okay. So back to my story. I was in this crisis of faith and I really, for me, it was kind of like Jacob wrestling with God. Mm-hmm. Like, I won't let you go until you help me with this.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, God, something's missing because I can't move through this.
Mm.
But I know that you're good. I mean, you've helped me with so many things before. So you're going to have to lead me through a process where I become aware of the theological ideas as well as a process of life experiences, because God often teaches us through life experiences as well as through scripture,
amen.
Where this can become clear to me so that I can move through this because I'm stuck.
Can I ask you a question, Elise?
Yeah.
You just said something that I think a lot of people would not say, and that is, I need you to walk, you know, you talking to God, you're praying to God, I need you to explain the theology of this to me. I think a lot of people wouldn't say that. They might actually be thinking that, but they wouldn't use that language. And the question I have for you is, have you always been sort of wired theologically? Because this is a real feature of your personality, at least as long as I've known you, which is getting close to 20 years. Is that just, are you just kind of wired that way?
I guess so. Although I don't think I as much, you know, when I was a kid or teenager.
Okay.
But when it comes to scripture, if you find something that seems so out of character with who you thought God was, or something that you're just like, this, I'm reading this and it doesn't make sense, you need to say, like, God, help me understand this because I know that you're good. It's kind of like Peter, you know, Jesus, all these people left Jesus. And Jesus said, do you want to leave me too, to his disciples? And Peter's like, where would I go? So when we have these crises of faith, we can do a couple different things. We could just leave and give up because it doesn't make sense. Or we can say, God, I know there's nowhere else for me to go, but you're going to have to show me something. And I think God honors that. Like, God honors the struggle of trying to understand truth.
Beautiful.
And he specifically wants to guide us into the truths that we need in order to heal. Because all of our minds have been influenced by misconceptions, by bad ideas, in ways we can't even
comprehend,
realize.
We don't know what we don't know.
Yeah, and God is just so creative at leading us through, you know, theological journey where we're learning what he wants us to learn, but also life experiences where we're learning what he wants us to learn.
Beautiful. And the New Testament word, a lot of people might not know, that is very often usually translated as save or salvation, is the word disozo, which means healing as well.
Like
it's to be healed, to be made whole, to be saved.
Yeah.
And very often when we talk about salvation, we talk about it in very sort of forensic terms or legal terms or judicial terms. And it's not that that element isn't there. It is there. Mm-hmm. But there's this whole other healing thing going on. And you see that very often in the ministry of Jesus, right? Like healing someone and then setting them right in terms of their relationship with God. Your sins are forgiven.
Yeah.
Right? But first they were healed. They were made whole.
Yeah, absolutely.
And I wish we remembered that more, that so much of what God is trying to do is heal us.
Yeah.
He's trying to fix us and restore us.
And that's really what sanctification is, you know, is progressive healing of our minds, of our relationships.
Beautiful.
For sure.
Well said. Okay.
So I wanted to show God I was serious. And, you know, there's so many examples of scripture of people fasting and praying when they were really in a spiritual crisis. And so I did like a Daniel fast. I didn't stop eating like completely. I have to be careful, you know, with my history of having an eating disorder and stuff. So fasting, we have to be careful about, but I did like a whole foods fast for a couple months because I was like, God, you have to help me.
So you only ate food from the Whole Foods supermarket?
And no, like unprocessed food. Anyway, I don't want to get caught on that point. And
gotcha.
I don't think,
but the point was is that you did something to focus yourself.
Right. Gotcha. And maybe I overdid it because my anxiety about the whole thing was so high. But I think God honors when we're earnestly trying to cooperate with him. Yeah.
And we see that with the woman, right, when Mary comes to break her alabaster. It was excessive, right? Everybody regarded it as excessive.
Yeah.
But Jesus was like, look, I'm reading what's happening here through the lens of her sincerity. It's beautiful.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. And frankly, it was great that it was excessive because the thing that Jesus was doing was excessive.
Right.
Right? Okay.
Right. So what happened out of that process, and it actually took years, is like God started sending me puzzle pieces, different biblical teachings, different life experiences to help correct the misconceptions I had and to reveal things to me about him, about the way he operates to people when they're being mistreated. And as each of those puzzle pieces came into place, I started to see, and it wasn't like there was one magical one, like, oh, God has the best response to these kind of situations possible.
Yeah.
And like God's character is trustworthy and that it is actually possible to move through this type of an experience when I understand what God is doing in it and for me.
Okay.
So we're going to look at a few of those key puzzle pieces.
Okay.
So it's going to be kind of like we're at Costco rushing through and getting little samples, right? Like we're not going to spend a huge amount of time on any one.
Okay.
We'll spend more time on the ones that are a bit more complex or that we don't talk about as much. And some are, you know, more self-explanatory. But these are the main ideas that were really helpful for me. And the first one is a deeper understanding of God's empathy. In psychology, they talk about mirror neurons, like when you see human being, when you see pain in another human's facial expression, you feel a little bit of pain, right? If you watch, especially your kid, your wife, if you see them in pain, you're going to feel pain. And that's attributed in part to this idea of mirror neurons that God has given us ability to feel. But God has the most sensitive mirror neurons because he has a larger emotional capacity than any human being.
Beautiful.
And we have our friends, Matt and Josie Minikis, who have an adorable daughter. Can you explain why Eliza is so adorable?
Well, these are our friends, Matt and Josie. They have a music ministry. And what's really cool about Matt and Josie is that they not only have a really great music ministry, they have like a seasonings business called Matatui. If you're not familiar with Matatui, it's amazing. They make the best seasonings. But anyway, so a couple years ago, probably 5 years ago now or 4 years ago, they had a daughter. Her name is Eliza. And she's like the perfect combination of the two of them.
Yeah.
I mean, she's like, and she's wonderful and she's cute. And I don't know. I think kids at that age are really adorable.
Yeah. She's a very sensitive soul.
Yeah, that's true.
Very kind.
Very tender.
Very sweet. Mm-hmm. So I was at Matt and Josie's house 2.5 years ago, Christmas time. Well, that can't be 2.5. It's only, anyway.
A while ago.
A little while ago. And we ate dinner. Eliza went up to take a nap, and we're down there visiting. And all of a sudden, we hear this shriek, like terror, the sound of terror. Eliza's just screaming and screaming. And Matt and Josie jumped up and ran up the stairs, and I was just sitting there, like, feeling awful, because it's just a horrible sound.
Sure, it sounds terrible.
So Eliza had been having what they call sleep terrors or night terrors.
Yeah.
And this happens to kids who are completely healthy in great situations, and it happens during the transition from one phase of sleep to the next. So this, you know, it occurs in a very small percentage of the population, but sometimes these kids will, once they switch, I think, out of REM sleep into a different phase of
sleep. Deep sleep.
They can basically have like a sleep-induced panic attack and sit up straight in bed, like hyperventilating, heart's beating really fast, screaming, but you can't wake them up. And they might push you away if you try. And so it's like devastating for a parent to it's not the same as a nightmare,
right.
And it's not like trauma induced or anything like that.
Now, Landon had this happen a couple times. One in particular, he was about 3, and he thought this dog was trying to get him.
Okay.
And he was just completely irrational. He was like asleep, essentially.
Yeah.
And he kept pushing this dog away and kicking this dog away and jerking violently and screaming. And it was really unsettling. I mean, I knew what was happening, but it was very unsettling for Violetta. She was what's going on? What's going on? You see your son just completely losing their mind.
Yeah.
Or losing his mind. And eventually he calmed down, and it didn't happen. I think maybe just a couple times. That's the one I really remember.
Yeah, then they grow out of it. Well, Matt and Josie finally calm her down, come back downstairs, and just like the pathos in the room. I'm still so touched by that, even though it was like a sad thing to witness.
Mm.
They were like, they both said, we wish so much that it could be us. Like, it's so painful to watch Eliza going through that. Even though they know she's fine, just the fact that she's feeling that makes them feel so bad.
Right.
And I think that reflects God's heart in a really beautiful way. And it reminds me of this passage. Why don't you can read our passage.
We've actually been reading this quite a little bit in our OT with DA. Isaiah 63:8-9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and he personally rescued them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old.
Mm.
I love that.
Yeah.
I've been saying, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted, in all their trouble, he was troubled, in all of their grief, he was grieved, in all of their sadness, he was sad.
Absolutely. And, you know, it's fascinating in the life of Jesus. Some people have identified that Jesus experienced basically every type of human mistreatment that we do, not to the degree of specificity, but Jesus was physically abused. Jesus was emotionally abused.
Correct.
Jesus was betrayed and abandoned. Jesus was slandered.
He was misunderstood.
Yeah. He was financially abused. And he was even, you know, naked and ashamed in front of people. So there are some of the same things that victims of sexual abuse experienced, Jesus experienced as well. And Isaiah 53:3 says Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He bore our grief. He carried our sorrows. And this idea was so healing to me, because in my particular situation, I felt like no one could understand.
Mm.
Like, even when I would explain the story to people, I felt like there was no way that they could get it. But to actually feel like not only does God understand, but he knows on an emotional level, like he can completely put himself in my shoes, was very healing to me.
Yeah, and he knows it perfectly, the situation. He knows all the variables, all the details. Like, he understands.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
And another thing that I came across that was really helpful is a more biblical understanding of human emotion.
Okay.
So as I mentioned before, I had had so much guilt for feeling angry. And I had actually made the decision to forgive, but then I would still feel angry. This was an ongoing situation.
Mm-hmm.
And I would feel like, well, if I feel angry, that must mean that I didn't forgive.
Okay.
But as I studied more about what the Bible said about emotion, I realized that my conception of emotion was off.
Okay.
Because there's many, like, for example, in the Psalms, King David is showing anger.
Sure.
Emoting to God. And like scripture says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry, but do not sin. It's possible to, you know, it's very natural and in some ways healthy to feel feelings of anger against injustice because it's signifying that something is wrong.
Wrong, right.
And yet God wants to help us navigate that without sinning against someone and without letting it turn into bitterness.
Mm-hmm.
But rather than feeling these feelings of anger and then saying, I'm a terrible person, I'm not a Christian, I can say, Jesus understands that I'm feeling this.
Mm-hmm.
And I know he cares about me. And then that itself helps the anger settle down instead of like trying to fight it or trying to judge myself for feeling it.
Okay.
So scripture says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And we know that because God is tuned in with us, like Matt and Josie are with Eliza, he's also tuned into these feelings of, he understands our anger. And sometimes our anger is irresponsible. It's very easy for us to overdo it.
Mm-hmm.
But when, you know, when we watch the news, we should feel angry about what's happening in the world.
At injustice.
Yeah.
Yep, agree.
Yeah. So I'm just going to read the lyrics to this really quick. Out of this experience, I wrote a little song.
Out of the experience with Matt and Josie and Eliza?
Out of this experience of realizing that, like, God could handle my emotions, I wrote this little song. And it just changed a few of the words to Jesus loves me to be about how Jesus loves me no matter what I'm feeling.
Okay.
Because that's what I needed to know. Because I think sometimes people that grow up as Christians are programmed to think that some feelings are acceptable and other ones aren't. So it says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Oftentimes my feelings change, still his love remains the same. Jesus loves me when I'm sad, just as much as when I'm glad. With his love, he comforts me. I'm so blessed his child to be.
Mm, beautiful.
Jesus loves me when I'm scared. He comes close because he cares.
Mm.
And I know when he is near, he will help me with my fear.
Beautiful.
Jesus knows when I've been wronged, when my anger feels so strong. One day he'll make all things right. I can trust him in the fight.
Mm.
Jesus loves and Jesus heals, and he knows just how I feel. Came to earth and felt it too. He knows all I'm going through.
Mm.
Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
Beautiful.
And I just think it's really important. Like we read in scripture, don't be afraid or don't be, you know,
That comes up in our chapter tonight.
Yeah, but it's important to realize in those commands about fear, about anger, it's the loving parent working with you while simultaneously understanding how you're feeling. You shouldn't be feeling.
Why are you feeling that way? That's illegitimate. Stop feeling that way, right? Like when the child is crying, don't cry. It's not that.
Yeah.
It's you don't have to be afraid for all of these reasons. Even if I understand your fear, it's a command, but it's a promise.
Yeah.
You don't have to be afraid in this situation.
Okay. Right.
Yep.
Okay. So the next theological puzzle piece is the concept of free will. And I know you've covered this in past session with John Peckham.
Yeah.
We'll explore a little bit more here. So the theological beliefs that people hold before they're mistreated are going to inevitably influence the way they process that mistreatment. So here's a quote from John Piper.
Can you just say that one more time? That's so true. The theological positions that people hold are going to radically, even fundamentally, inform the way that they process their own mistreatment or their mistreatment of others, right?
Like, right.
We just have to remember that. Like, our theological views are so fundamental to the way that we see reality. They're the lens through which we view reality, such that if you bring, and I think this is the point you're going to make, if we bring bad theology to bear on a situation, we can make the situation worse.
Yeah. Yeah.
And if we bring good theology to bear on a bad situation, it doesn't make the bad situation good, but it helps us to see, okay, there's other ways to see what was going on here and then to trust in reconciliation, restitution, right?
Right.
Okay.
Right. So here's a bad idea that can make a traumatic experience worse. We're quoting John Piper. Is he Presbyterian?
Mm-mm.
Is he Reformed?
He's kind of Presbyterian, Reformed, Calvinist. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, and we quoted his great quote the other day, and now we're going to quote one of his not so great
because
quotes.
He has some really great stuff on Christian hedonism, but in terms of the theological position that he represents with regards to determinism, it's really bad. It's unfortunate.
As this quote will show. Okay. You want to read this?
Oh, yeah. You want me to read it? Yeah. Sure. He says, God brings about all things in accordance with his will. In other words, it isn't just that God manages to turn the evil aspects of our world to good for those who love him. It is rather that he himself brings about these evil aspects for his glory and his people's good. This includes, as incredible and as unacceptable as it may currently seem, God's having even brought about the Nazis' brutality and even the sexual abuse of a young child. That's it?
Yeah.
And he's got this smile on his face. It's absurd. It's patently absurd on so many levels. Theologically, I know you're going to unpack this, but theologically, experientially, there's no way that you can square this idea with what we see of God in Scripture.
Yeah.
God orchestrated, desired even at some level, the Holocaust and the abuse of small children and kidnappings and rape and oppression and injustice and slavery, all so that it could eventually redound to his glory and we could worship him more enthusiastically? No.
And there's no way we can understand why, but it just shows faith if we believe
this. It shows faith if we believe this. God asks us to believe in completely irrational and unhealthy things. But then it shows that you have faith. And if you can't believe in this, then maybe you are a vessel of wrath doomed to destruction.
Yeah. So when someone has this theological perspective, of course, a lot of people from these traditions are more into neo-Calvinism now, so it's softening somewhat. But this idea is still quite strong within many
And there's a real resurgence taking place right now of, you know, Reformed Calvinism. We should say that the people that believe this, and there are a lot of them, are not summarily bad people. Many of them are great, beautiful, wonderful people. But the picture of God that is painted is so thoroughly unbiblical and thoroughly unattractive. I mean, I'll just say it. This God cannot be loved. He could be feared. If God is like this, the God, the way that they paint God, as sovereign over every event in the sense that he's the causal factor in those events, this God can be feared. This God can be obeyed, but this God cannot be loved.
Yeah. And so imagine, you know, you're a child, you've grown up in this kind of faith tradition, you experience abuse, and you're just trying to make sense of like, oh, I'm just supposed to believe that this happened to me.
And the pastor says, well, you know, actually, this is really a great thing because it's going to redound to the glory of God.
Right. And of course,
rejoice.
These ideas aren't, you know, original to John Piper. There's this theological trajectory from Augustine to Calvin to Piper and others. But I'm just really grateful that, like, we are part of a faith tradition and a belief system that's a very different trajectory, because Arminius was, you know, started questioning this idea of determinism, and people like John Wesley and the Adventist pioneers were, like, strongly emphasized free will.
Yeah.
And this is why it's so important, because it helps us make sense of what happens in our own lives.
I'm just looking for something here.
So C.S. Lewis, who's also was a proponent of free will, here's his quote. If a thing is free to be good. Oh, you're reading the quotes.
You want me to read it?
Yeah.
And I love C.S. Lewis. If a thing is free to be good, it is also free to be bad. And free will is what has made evil possible. Why then did God give them free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having.
Right. So
that's from Mere Christianity.
Right. So one of the things that helped me in my experience was realizing, okay, when I'm tempted to think, why did God allow this to happen? I need to realize the fact that this other person can choose, even if they choose to hurt me, it means that I live in a world where I can choose to love and other people can choose to love me, right? Because if we didn't live in a world currently where people could make the choice to hurt us, we also wouldn't live in a world where we would be genuinely and volitionally loved by other people.
Beautiful point.
And it's something that's important not only to know conceptually, but also to internalize in our minds, especially when we go through these difficult types of experiences.
Can I just read you a couple things here? This is from
Ellen
White. On several occasions already in Patriarchs and Prophets has taken an opportunity to really take a theological stab at, like, to undermine this idea, this notion of Calvinism.
Yeah.
And let me just read you a couple of my favorites. This is on page 248 of Types and Symbols, 207 of the original. Paragraph begins, "There was no arbitrary choice." This is on the return to Canaan. "There was no arbitrary choice on the part of God by which Esau was shut out from the blessings of salvation. The gifts of his grace through Christ are free to all. There is no election but one's own by which any may perish. God has set forth in his word the conditions upon which every soul will be elected to eternal life, obedience to his commandments through faith in Christ. God has elected a character in harmony with his law, and anyone who shall reach the standard of his requirement will have an entrance into the kingdom of glory. Christ himself said, 'He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him.' Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" she quotes several passages here. Now let me just read one other. This is in the chapter Cain and Abel Tested, page 84 of the original, 73, or 84 of Types and Symbols, 73 of the original. Cain had the same opportunity of learning and accepting these truths as had Abel. He was not the victim of an arbitrary purpose. One brother was not elected to be accepted of God and the other to be rejected. No, Abel chose faith and obedience, Cain unbelief and rebellion. Here the whole matter rested."
Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
Right.
Like, she is unambiguously here taking aim at the idea that election is unilateral election on the part of God. And she does kind of make this clever little play here that there is a sense in which God has elected people to salvation. Yeah, everybody, right? He has elected everyone to a certain character, right? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the thing that has been predestined or determined by God, but everybody can avail themselves of the opportunity to exercise faith in Jesus.
Yeah, yeah.
Come on now.
Thank you. And I saw in the comments here, someone said, we need a correct balance and extreme free will position is also problematic. And so I want to respond to that in saying, if all we believed in was free will, just like if all we believed in was forgiveness, something's missing, right?
Yeah, God is still sovereign over the universe.
Right.
But his, anyway, I'll let you go ahead. But his sovereignty is not a controlling sovereignty.
I mean, extreme free will, if we don't pay attention to other aspects of God, could lead to like a deist perspective. Well, sure. Yeah, God's just not really involved. And so, you know, he doesn't really care what's happening. People can choose to hurt you and good luck, you know? So that's why that idea needs to be held in tension with God's active efforts to protect people. And that was the next puzzle piece that was really helpful for me.
Protection.
Really understanding God's protection.
Okay.
God's active protection, even though there's free will, he certainly is doing many things to try to guide people's free will. So I am a big Mr. Rogers fan. And
he was an amazing human
being. Very much so. And why don't you read us this quote?
Okay. Fred Rogers said, "When I was a boy and would see scary things in the news, my mother would say to me, 'Look for the helpers.'" Oh, this is beautiful. I just got a little teary there. Right when I read that, I just got a little choked up. "Look for the helpers. You will always find people who are helping." Wow.
Yeah.
Wouldn't it have been something to have met his mother?
Yeah. Wow. So I love this concept. There are scary things. There is mistreatment. But if we're looking for the helpers, we'll find them. And this is true not only when it refers to the news, but on the cosmic level too.
Yeah.
Like, we're living in a war between good and evil. We're seeing all kinds of suffering. Who are the helpers? And so
it reminds me, and I won't be able to quote it exactly, but there's this great Helen Keller quote where she says, yes, the world is full of, and then she lists a number of things.
Yeah.
You know, difficulty, tragedy. Trials. And then she says, and the world is also full of the overcoming of those things.
Yeah, that's beautiful.
Yeah, it's not just those things. Yeah, that's true. But then there's the helpers.
Yeah. And God, in his love and mercy, has provided our world with many different types of helpers.
Helpers, okay.
So God's helpers include his spirit, right? Like the Holy Spirit is
literally called like the helper, the comforter, the aid, the advocate.
Yeah, and constantly every day working to help prevent people from mistreating us, to help prevent us from mistreating others, because the Spirit is awakening in us desires for goodness and love and compassion and subduing, you know, our selfish desires.
Okay, so the Spirit.
The Spirit, the angels are working to protect us in ways that we can't even
sent
see.
Forth to minister to those that are the heirs of salvation.
Yeah, God's word is a helper. So
hallelujah.
The principles of God's word, God's law, have protected. I mean, can you imagine how much abuse and sin has been prevented? It's easy to focus on what's going wrong, but how much has been prevented through scripture and through people internalizing the principles of scripture?
No, exactly. Just the experience that we had yesterday with the Gibeonites, you know, when they come with this deception and they're like, hey, we're from a far country. They didn't have the moral framework that the Israelites had, which is why God could still say, hey, look, this is not optimal. It's not ideal. So we're going to receive you, but there's going to be consequences as well. He holds intention.
Right.
Knowing where they've come from. And just imagine if the whole world had no... Years ago, I read a book by James Kennedy called What If the Bible Had Never Been Written? And he basically talks about its influence on law, its influence on literature, its influence on... He just goes down a long list and basically says, if the Bible had not been written, the world as we understand it, civilization as we understand it, would be unrecognizable from the world that we live in today.
Yeah. So God's word is a helper actively working to prevent abuse.
Okay.
Civil authorities certainly have a role in in making the world a safer place.
Romans 13 says that they're his ministers.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
People that are advocating for justice, for biblical justice in our culture. God's Amen. Church is
Amen.
Meant to Preach. Be empowered to help prevent abuse and to help make people healthier, to help people address their sinful patterns.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, you know, the church doesn't always step into that role, but we see this model, you know, in the Old Testament as well as the New, where God is very actively working to try to create a healthy community.
Mm-hmm.
And in, you know, passages like Matthew 18, there is direct instruction we have about how to confront sin when there are patterns of sin in our communities, how we're supposed to confront people when they've sinned against us or when we see that someone is sinning against somebody else.
Mm.
And so just because the church sometimes or people within the church haven't fully stepped into that role, although certainly sometimes things go well too.
Sure, amen.
That doesn't mean that God didn't provide it. So if we're doing what Mr. Rogers' mom said to do, looking for the helpers in this cosmic conflict, there's a whole lot of helpers to see. And this is healing to know.
Even like in the Ukraine situation right now with Russia, like that's so much bad is happening there, but there are so many helpers.
Right.
Right. Like I just today I read this beautiful report of these Romanian Christians that are basically just lining up along the border there in Romania and Belarus and in other places. And they're just like immediate food, immediate assistance, immediate help, like anything that they can do. So look for the helpers. Beautiful. Yeah. Great advice.
So this was healing for me, recognizing even though this experience happened, it happened for a long time, and I can't see everything that God did to try to make it better. I know that he was working to make it better.
Correct.
And I trust that he was because I know that he's good.
And the thing that I've said before, and we have to remember this, and this really comes out in the supplemental session with Dr. Peckham, is that it's one thing to turn water to wine, right? The complexity involved with turning water to wine, you know, is molecular. And it's the water doesn't resist.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus goes in, he turns the water to wine. It is a miracle. It is an overturning of the natural state of things. But that's a very different proposition than changing someone's mind, changing their ideas, changing their heart, bringing them to repentance. And God can't just go turn a few screws and, you know, do whatever needs to be done in somebody's brain and say, oh, you know, all of a sudden I'm sorry now.
Yeah.
That is, yes, God is moving. He's encouraging. He's leading people down that path, but people can resist at every stage. So as with Balaam, we mentioned this the other day, God might be working in really powerful ways to bring about an outcome that's taking a while. Mm-hmm. Daniel chapter 10, you know, he was praying and praying and praying, but he was the prince of Persia withstood him.
Yeah.
There is a great controversy going on here. And we, like Israel, are often blissfully unaware of all that is being done, as in the case with Balaam, that God is doing for us. We just say, oh, yeah, God's got this. And so, too, when things are going well and we're like, wow, God is really working on my behalf in ways I don't discern right now. Even when things are not going well, when things are hard and they're difficult and you're going through this trial that you're describing here, you had to tell yourself, wait a minute, I'm not alone in this.
Right.
God's working too, but he has obstacles that I don't
myself
see.
And it's very possible that my situation was much, 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 much less bad
than it could have been.
Than it could have been.
Correct.
Even though we don't usually train our brains to think that way, I think it's really important that we try, right? Like each one of us, our situations would be way, 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 way worse right now if God wasn't actively
correct
intervening. Okay, so let's move to the next puzzle piece, and that is recycling or God's sovereignty. So we talked about the importance of free will, but that does need to be held in tension with God's sovereignty and God's ability to recycle difficult experiences into beautiful experiences. And I'm not beautiful experiences, but into beauty, into productive things that can come out of, you know, very dark situations, as in Joseph's story.
Yeah. Okay.
So Joseph is like the best story. So, I mean, Joseph experienced multiple forms of abuse, right? Like, let's just list off some of what he experienced.
Well, certainly, like, his brothers were abusive toward him, very much so.
Yeah.
He was abused by Potiphar's wife.
And he was false sold accusation. Into slavery.
Sold into slavery, false accusation. Those are the three that come right
to me. Yeah, and then he's forgotten by the people in prison that were supposed to help him. Mm-hmm. So over and over again, you see loss and abuse in Joseph's life. He lost his family. He lost everything he'd ever known. And it's like you're reading through chapter after chapter, and it's just like getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And yet by the end of the story, this is what Joseph says to his brothers when his brothers find him in Egypt and finally recognize that it's him. What does he say?
He says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people." Yeah, to bring it about is the key idea here.
Yeah.
Yeah, to bring it about, not to cause it,
yeah,
to work, to maneuver, to use his providence, not to overturn anybody's free will, but he's working in this really orchestral way.
Right.
Right? To bring it about.
Yep. And when he says God meant it for good, he's not saying God somehow made it happen. Like, the brothers made it happen and they meant evil. But yet, even though free will was so, you know, central to the brothers' actions, God still is sovereign and God still is able to bring it about,
Because he's infinitely wise.
Yeah.
The illustration that I've used in the past in OT with DA is that, you know, God is like the master musician, right? Like the master, say, jazz musician.
Mm-hmm.
And if you've ever seen these amazing jazz musicians, you can throw whatever melody they're playing, whatever chord structure they're in, you can throw them what sounds like a wrong note.
Yeah.
I've seen Jacob Collier do this.
Yeah.
"Hey, let me play for you a wrong note." And he plays, and it sounds all wrong. And he says, "Now watch this. Same chord I was in, da da da." And then all of a sudden that note makes so much sense. And
yeah,
so what we're doing is, what people are doing is, we're throwing wrong notes. And God is such a, he's so orchestral. He's so musically, so creative. He has a thousand ways of which we know not. Even when the brothers throw these bad notes and Potiphar's wife throws it, God's like, "Okay, I got," and he's just on the piano. Now, that's not the original song that would have been written, right? Like it could have been very different and better and less traumatic, but where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. God finds those opportunities to adjust, and in no way does that sanction the pain or the sadness or the difficulty, but it just goes to show that Satan and human free will cannot outsmart God's sovereignty.
Yes.
You just can't.
I love it. I love it. What you just said reminds me of the landfill harmonic. Have you heard about, there is this dump, I think in Uruguay or something, but it's like a town built on a dump and so much poverty and all these kids grow up surrounded by trash. And this guy came to help them and he didn't know how to help them, but he had a music background and he found someone that was able to start making instruments out of the trash.
Okay.
And he started a little orchestra with these kids. And like rapidly they became really good. And like they performed at the Carnegie Hall at this point. They tour internationally. There's a documentary about it called The Landfill Harmonic. And it's the same idea of like taking the worst possible thing and making it into something of beauty.
It's like a musical version of when life gives you lemons, make lemonade.
Yeah.
But the point here is that, and we really got into this deep with Peckham, is that human beings, you know, back to that C.S. Lewis quote, we have free will. It's the thing that makes good possible. It's also the thing that makes evil possible. But God also has free will, right? God has agency, and God has the greatest agency,
yeah,
right? But his agency is not such that it would overturn our agency, but he can work in ways that we do not understand or fully grasp. But if we just trust, wait a minute, a God who would go to the cross, a God who would hang on Calvary's tree, is a God who will go to extremes to bring about the best possible outcome. But as with the cross, we see it. It's there in front of us. Mm. But in other circumstances, we don't have the prerogative to see here what God is doing. But I believe that in the hereafter, God will show us, mm-hmm. kind of like in that beautiful Footsteps poem, right? Like we mm. will see the things that God was doing and in some cases trying to do.
Yeah.
And we'll say, that makes so much sense. In yeah. the same way, that denouement, right? That resolution that Joseph got. But for every Joseph story, there's 1,000 stories that don't have that nice, beautiful resolution.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean God's not working. And it doesn't mean there won't be final restitution. It just means that we're going to have to wait.
Yeah.
The show's not over yet. Yeah? You like it?
I like it.
Okay.
Okay. So Jennifer talks about this concept of post-traumatic growth.
That would be Dr. Jennifer Schwerzer.
Yeah, excuse me. And it's...
I love this post-traumatic growth.
Yeah. So a lot of times we think, oh, traumatic experiences, difficult experiences equal trauma,
mm.
bad things. But there's actually been more research recently into the positive effects of weathering something and coming through it. And going through a traumatic experience can, you know, if you handle it well and move forward, it can give you a greater appreciation for life.
Mm.
It can enhance your relationships because yeah. we become close to other people within adversity. It can increase compassion and purpose. It can cause creative growth. And interestingly, there's some research to suggest that people who go through some sort of traumatic experience are actually more likely to experience post-traumatic growth than post-traumatic stress disorder.
Oh,
now,
really?
Certainly both can happen. Yeah.
They're not mutually exclusive.
Yeah, it's interesting. I heard a podcast recently about after 9/11, a lot of people within the psychology community were thinking that like everyone in New York City is going to have PTSD or everyone that was directly impacted is going to have PTSD, and then that didn't happen. Now, certainly it was difficult. Some people develop PTSD. There's a lot to process. But human beings are often more resilient than we give ourselves credit for.
Mm.
Now, when we talk about post-traumatic growth, we don't ever want to do it in a way that minimizes someone's pain or experience, because PTSD is real, trauma is real. And sometimes, you know, sometimes abuse can have lasting effects that last for a lifetime. And we're not trying to minimize that at all. We're just trying to say that as believers, we can know that if we bring these situations to Jesus, He can bring at least some level of healing in this life.
Right.
And certainly in the next life, complete healing. And when I think about, you know, some of the most difficult things I've been through, like, you know, my struggle with eating disorders, et cetera, at this point, those are like things that I'm able to share and help people in a way that I wouldn't have been able to otherwise. Now, we shouldn't enter into a dysfunctional situation. Mm. So that can happen, right? Like Paul says, we don't sin so that good could come
right.
out of it. But we shouldn't underestimate God's ability to use these very difficult situations to enable us to help other people. Kind of like Jennifer Schwerzer and Nicole Parker, both of them experienced sexual assault as children. And yet now they're advocating for people mm-hmm. and they have this amazing ministry and they have the sense of purpose that comes from that ministry. Just like part of Joseph's reward was knowing that he had saved so many people's lives.
Hallelujah.
So he at the end of his story was able to say, wow, like, in not I'm glad that that happened in that I'm glad that anyone sinned, but like, this is the path that led yeah. to something amazing.
God's providence overruled. And let me just give a little, my sort of take on the, I love what you say there about how when we're talking about trauma and abuse, we don't ever want to, and Pekka made this point very strongly as well, and I appreciated it. We don't ever want to communicate that evil is, we don't even understand how evil is. Evil
right.
is bad. Abuse is bad. Trauma is bad. So we don't want to minimize in any way the actual emotional damage that is done to human beings
right.
and sometimes physical damage. At the same time, we don't want to minimize the fact that God is working. God is working in ways, like you said, if it was this bad, how bad would it have been in the absence of God's working, in the absence of God's providence? And so we have to, you used a phrase earlier that's the exact right phrase, we have to hold these things in tension.
Yeah.
Right? It's this and it's this. It's not only this. If it's only this, then it's a mess.
Yeah.
Then we end up with like sort of, you know, Piper-esque Calvinism. And if it's only this, well, then we end up with, you know, well, where is God? And it's not, no, it's this intention right. with this.
Right. Because it sounds incredibly insensitive. And I'm wondering if I overstated what I just said, you know, to think of the Holocaust, to think of the Russian-Ukrainian conflict right now, and to have this trite response like, well, God's going to be able to bring good out of evil. Like that kind of attitude can even, you know, minimize people's sense of individual responsibility to help people who are suffering. Right. And we don't want it to be trite. And I think a lot of abuse situations, it's not like every bad thing that happens somehow creates a good thing.
Right. There are just some bad things.
There are bad things. There are things God never intended to happen. There are things that should have been dealt with long ago. And this isn't the best thing to share in those cases. At the same time, each one of us in our individual stories can say, regardless of what has happened to me in the past, regardless of how much God hates it and didn't want it to happen, God is going to be able to work in my story and bring healing to me in this Beautiful. Way. And that may not be as dramatic as Joseph's experience. Like, sure. right, Joseph isn't the corollary for all of us.
Sure, of
like it's
not.
A unique story, but yet there are elements in his story that do apply to our stories.
And one thing that I think is important to bear in mind about this is that, and John again made this really great point, John Peckham, he said that all of this sort of theology and this intellectual scaffolding that we're building, this theological scaffolding that we're building, you know, empathy, emotion, free will, protection, recycling, post-traumatic growth, all of that, there's a time and a place for that. And
right.
that's not in the midst no. of the, you know, the eye of the hurricane, the crisis itself. You don't come and say, hey, I can explain this.
Right.
I know what's going on. And let me, you know, that's not the time for theological
right.
know, explanations or biblical exegesis. That's the time to sit, to listen, to cry, to weep with those that weep.
Yeah.
And then later, when those things become, and I don't know if you can relate to this, but
yeah.
In my own experience, like my father abandoned me, my second father, who was the father of my brother, and my adoptive father abandoned both of us. Mm. So there were these sort of things that, but in a weird way, God has brought so much happiness and so much healing into my life. Those things almost feel like they're not me.
Mm.
I mean, I know they happened to me. I know my history. I've talked to my mom. I remember some of these things, but they're so distant from me now.
Mm-hmm.
And God has done so much good in my life, so much healing. And then when I do this sort of comparison, well, yeah, that did happen to me, but far worse things have happened to others. It almost feels like I'm talking about somebody else
yeah.
when I talk about some of the things that I was doing before I was a follower. I mean, I take very seriously, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, mm-hmm. all things are become new. And I think at some level, part of post-traumatic growth, and I'm not a counselor or a therapist here, but it has to be at some level taking ownership of what happened and then also distancing yourself from it and saying, I don't have to be defined by that. Because my past was taken, I don't have to let my present be stolen
yeah.
and my future be robbed. That happened. That's a thing that happened. Okay, now, and I can only say in my own experience, that those things feel like, it's not even me. I feel like I'm often talking about another human being.
Yeah.
And now, you know, I'm decades separated from it, and some people are right in the midst of it, but I just think it's important to bear in mind, God's got this.
Mm.
If we will, look at what God has done in your experience. You're talking about a lot of, you know, how you began autobiographically, now in the past tense,
mm-hmm.
right? I assume you're not still in the eye of that hurricane, right? Mm-hmm. This happened to you when you're in your 20s. Not that there's not still tentacles, but you're not in the thick of it.
Yeah, it's
You're
not
able
the same.
To talk about it.
Yeah, yeah.
And God has brought healing and will continue to bring healing. And then even now, out of the experience that happened to you, it sensitized you to this issue,
mm-hmm.
to things like this, and then now you're using it to be a blessing to others.
Mm.
It doesn't in any way excuse the bad thing, but, and I say it this way, not everything that God uses is what he chooses.
Yeah, yeah. Jennifer says sometimes, what happened wasn't your fault,
but it
but
is
it
your
is
responsibility.
Because at
when
a
she
certain point,
that.
We have to say, what
we
am I going
to do? We have to take ownership.
Do?
What do I do now?
Yeah. And that is totally different from saying, this is my fault.
Exactly.
What do I do? How much healing do I want? And how can I get that healing?
I'll give you a good example in my own family. So as I've already mentioned, my biological father abandoned me like in short order. I have one picture of me and my biological father. That's it. He left when I was a few weeks old. My second father stuck around for several years, like 5 or 6 years. My younger brother was born. He also left.
Mm.
So I didn't tell Frank to leave. I didn't tell Glenn to leave. That wasn't my idea. But what am I now going to do? Wallow in the wake of what happened to me? No. One of the things that I decided, even before I became a follower of Jesus, and then the volume was turned up on it when I became a follower of Jesus, is if I ever become a dad, because to be honest, I was kind of upset. I mean, I was like, forgive my language, I was pissed off. Like, I deserved a dad. My dad left.
Yeah.
And I said, you know what? I'm going to channel this anger and I'm going to be a great dad. If I'm ever a dad, I'm going to pour myself into being the best possible dad that I can be. Now, I didn't know at the time that I was sort of making those internal decisions and resolutions that I'm going to need Jesus's help to do that. But now the relationship that I have with my sons, I don't know if the depth and the beauty and the love that I have for my sons now is the same kind of love I would have had if my experience hadn't been what it was. I don't know that.
Mm-hmm.
But what I do know is that my absence, that generational curse was broken. What I didn't get sensitized me, and now my sons get it. By the grace of God, their sons will get it, and their sons' sons will get it.
Yeah, yeah, that's beautiful. Okay, we're moving on to our next puzzle piece.
Next puzzle piece is justice. Okay.
An awareness of God's justice. Now, within Western culture, like, justice isn't spoken about nearly as much as it used to be in church. Because we want to understand and present a loving picture of God's character, it's often very easy to focus on the more gentle, kind of empathetic and pastoral aspects of God's character. But God also is a God of justice. Just like, yes, there are stories of Jesus, very compassionate stories of Jesus healing, but there are also stories of him, you know, like
casting the money changers out and,
rebuking the religious Pharisees, right? So Jesus wasn't spineless.
Mm.
And I realized going through this experience, I had never heard like a sermon about God's justice applied to my life and my situation.
Okay.
And when justice is spoken of in scripture, it's like a judgment justice. It's like on behalf of the saints, on behalf of God's people.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So I want you to read this quote by Miroslav Volf. He's a theologian at Yale.
Okay.
And this is about how he grappled with this idea of a God that had wrath, because this was foreign to him.
Okay. Miroslav Volf says, "I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed, my people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandparently fashion, by refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love."
Thank you.
Woo!
Yeah, so I think he just says it he so nails well. It.
And just a reminder that Ellen White uses this phrase, and she uses it several times in Patriarchs and Prophets, and I just love it. Jen was here for this, and I said, "Jen, this is the key to this whole, this is on the flood, and this is what she says. Look at this. Love, no less than justice, demanded that God's judgments should put a check on sin."
Mm-hmm.
And I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. Never hold God's love in tension with the other attributes that are native to divinity. God is love, but he, no. Mm-hmm. God is love, and he is just. God is love, and he has wrath. God is love, right? We don't want this like kind of internal divine schizophrenia. No, God is wrathful against the injury done and hurt done to his children, even by his other children.
Mm-hmm.
He can still love both. But you can be angry and sin not, right? Mm-hmm. You can be angry and love. But we don't want a God that's not angry.
Mm-hmm.
That's what Wolf is saying. We want an angry God,
mm-hmm.
angry at injustice, angry against sin. I mean, it's Romans 1:18, right? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness mm-hmm. and unrighteousness of humankind.
Yeah, of course, his anger is different than ours.
Of course.
But it's still, we want it.
We want yeah. him to be angry, and we would be... I mean, if we see somebody being abused, if we see somebody being hurt, if we see somebody being taken advantage of, very often, you know, at least especially in like the masculine impulse is to intervene.
Yeah.
To say, hey, whoa, whoa, this isn't okay. This isn't all right.
Yeah.
Well, how much more God, in whose image we are created, wants to intervene. But again, we talked about this with Peckham. There are parameters and impediments that we don't always see
right.
that don't allow God just to go charging into a situation. I mean, think of John the Baptist. John the Baptist dies beheaded. Because some pagan girl danced a dance that Herod found enticing. I mean, it's just all so angering.
Mm-hmm.
And don't tell me God wasn't thoroughly angry in that situation.
Right.
Of course he was. And then apparently it was such that not even God, operating within the covenantal rules of engagement, could stop John's fate.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
Incredible.
There's, man, I wish I remembered the reference. I think it was David was... like grappling to understand the reality of sin. And he said he couldn't understand until he went into the sanctuary.
To the sanctuary. Yeah. Correct, yeah.
So I want to talk about that a little bit.
Okay.
The sanctuary system in the Old Testament shows us how seriously God takes sin, right?
Yep.
Every sin had a consequence, right? Mm. Every act of injustice, every act of cruelty had a consequence, and it needed to be transferred to the Lamb in order to be forgiven.
Yep.
Or, you know, included in a sacrifice
yep.
in some capacity in order to be forgiven.
Yep.
And as I was going through this process, that praying, asking God to send me the thoughts that I needed, I was led to this concept of the sanctuary. And actually, I listened to a sermon by John Piper. We roasted him a little while ago, so we'll say something good that he said.
And, not him, but his terrible theology.
Right, right. And he was reflecting on the passage that says, beloved, don't avenge yourselves. Leave room for the wrath of God.
Right.
And he was saying the reason why we don't need to take revenge, we don't need to avenge ourselves, is because we can trust in God's wrath. And then he said something that it was like a breakthrough for me. He said, every sin meets its consequence, either in the death of Jesus
mm-hmm.
or in, he said hell, we would understand, you know, the destruction of the
right,
wicked.
Right.
God doesn't leave anything out. And I was like, oh my goodness, that's the message of the sanctuary. And so he said, if you say, I'm not going to forgive or I need to avenge myself, you're saying that Jesus's death wasn't enough to validate what happened to you.
Wow. Incredible.
Or that Jesus's plan for
final
judgment isn't enough.
Because God needs your help now.
Right.
Yeah, God forgot that situation. So now you need to come in because it wasn't sufficiently covered by the death of Jesus or by God's final judgment
yeah.
against sin. He needs your help to fix all this. Yeah, that's a great point.
Yeah.
It's an insult.
Right.
It's an insult to God's sovereignty is what it is.
Yeah. And we spoke before about God's empathy. Well, Jesus, when he died, he took upon himself the specific sins committed against each one of us.
Yeah, beautiful.
And he validated them.
Mm.
And he suffered for them too. And the fact that he died for those sins, you know, meant that they matter.
When you say that he validated them, what do you mean? He took
on... Oh, good question.
Yeah, yeah, just unpack that.
Like, I think we use the term validated like in psychology a lot, like to make it seem that something is significant and important. So because Jesus suffered for each of the specific sins, not only committed by us, but towards us,
mm.
he was saying, I see that it's important and I'm taking it into account and you can trust me.
Beautiful.
Nothing got left out. Like there's no cruelty committed against us that somehow, you know, sloppily got left out of God's moral government and his plan.
I just am going to, and Elise, I'm loving this so much. I just want to remind everybody just how important the sanctuary is in this conversation.
Yeah.
And when we had the chapter several, oh, it was probably 20 chapters ago or something on the sanctuary, you will recall that the whole point of the sanctuary is that there's this two-phased atonement, right? There's the daily and the yearly. And the sin goes in, and then the sin goes out on the Day of Atonement. And what's so crucial to this is that if we don't avail ourselves of the opportunity to be benefited by God's saving plan, then that wrath, that judgment on sin will go somewhere, and we will bear that ourselves. Right? Like if the sin didn't go into the sanctuary by confession and by sacrifice, it can't come out on the Day of Atonement. You can't get the benefit at the end if you didn't comply with the conditions on the way in. And this is why, with all due respect to evangelicals and others who don't understand the sanctuary, they have this really perfunctory understanding, a really shallow understanding of kind of how salvation works. And I think this is one of the reasons why people have trouble processing trauma, because it's just like, oh, well, forgive. You know, it's just, no, no, the sanctuary tells us that when you, okay, here it is. How do you make a car go? Well, you just turn the key and you push the button, you push the pedal and you turn the wheel. Yeah, that's true. But then you lift up the hood and you say, whoa, what's all this? Well, this is how the car goes.
Yeah.
Right. And a lot of people have a very utilitarian view, like kind of user interface view of salvation. Okay, it's true. And for a lot of people who are not theologically minded, we can say this is how it works. You confess, you put your faith in Jesus, and you're saved. Okay, that's true in the same way that a car works by turning the key and pushing the, okay, but you lift up the hood and you say, whoa, what's going on in here? And the sanctuary is the motor. It's showing us, and go read the book of Leviticus and tell me if it's easy. It is not easy, right? You're like, okay, what's going on here? And this is why students of Leviticus, people like Roy Gain and others, they're going in and they're showing us that what's happening is contamination, defilement, and then God's remedying of that. Right? And God is explaining to us here, it's not just all drama. Oh, I'm giving them a bunch of quirky little religious things to do. No, God is saying, this is actually a lot more, evil is more evil than you think, and it's more complex than you think. Healing is harder than you think. And you lift up the hood and you go, whoa, okay, I guess this isn't just push the button and it's over.
Yeah.
And I love that. I just love that there is a profundity and a mystery undergirding the beauty of salvation that's there for us to explore in the sanctuary, or for those that just want to get the sort of user interface view, yeah, you just turn the key and you drive away.
Yeah.
But for those that want to go and figure out the mechanics of it, so to speak, it's incredible.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you for that.
Okay.
So this understanding of God's justice is important, not because, I mean, I certainly don't want anyone that's ever hurt me to be lost, right? I'm not like, oh, I can't wait till, you know.
Well, our friend Ty Gibson, that's how he, that's his litmus test for, you know, whether or not you've forgiven someone. And maybe you're going to already get there.
I wasn't going to say that.
Ty will say, like, you know, people come and say, I'm not sure I've forgiven. Is it, well, do you want what's best for them? Yes. Yeah. Do you want them to repent? Yes. Do you want them to confess their sin to Jesus? Yes. Do you want them to realize the wrong that they've done to you? Yes. Do you want them to eventually put their faith in Jesus and be saved? Yes. Then you have forgiven them. You don't have to have them babysitting your children or go have dinner with them or hang out with them, because love, because forgiveness and trust are totally different things in this regard. So we can measure how much we've actually forgiven someone by just saying, do we want them to come to repentance? Do we want them to experience forgiveness? If the answer to those questions is yes, you have forgiven them.
Thanks. Thank you, Ty.
Okay.
Okay. So this concept of justice is important. Not because, yeah, not because we're like, oh yeah, God's going to get him, but because we need to know that God takes the sins committed against us seriously and that he has a plan for addressing them. And I think like every act of mistreatment against us is going to get addressed specifically at some point.
Amen.
Sometimes interpersonal conflicts are resolved in this life, which is wonderful, right? When reconciliation happens. I think in the millennium, when we have time to sort through all of this, it's kind of like a very long group therapy session, there's going to be apologies between believers.
Yeah, totally.
You know, because
I always think of Saul and Stephen.
Yeah.
What's that reunion going to be like?
Right.
And there
right.
are going to be so many of those.
So sometimes, like, there's another person, another situation that significantly hurt me. I did everything I could to resolve the situation. I just can't. And this is a believer. And so sometimes it comes into my mind. It's so painful. I want so much to make it right now. And I'll just say,
but you can't.
This is temporary. Right. Like, in the millennium, we're going to have this talk.
I cannot believe it.
And, like, we're going to cry and we're going to hug and this person is going to be my friend again.
Amen.
And so it's not, oh, this can never get solved, even though I don't think on this side of eternity it will, barring
God
a miracle.
God can fix it.
God can fix it.
It's a funny thing in our family. Like, if Violetta says that something was this many or that many, and I say, no, it was this many, or we always will say, rather than getting into a big argument about it, we'll say, well, we'll see in the millennium who was right.
That's funny. I
was right. It was six. No, it was nine. Whatever it might be, just some petty argument.
Right.
And then one of us will say, we'll settle this in the millennium. And it actually helps, because then you're just like, okay, well, let's move on. Rather than getting in an argument over something that's inconsequential, you just remind yourself, oh yeah, that's right. This is, we'll have an opportunity to fix this.
Yeah, for
sure. To know who was right.
Yeah.
And probably we'll find out, I say to Violetta, we'll probably find out we were both wrong.
Probably. Okay, so the goal, even though we want to maintain a robust understanding of God's justice, imagine that what that means to you is eternal torment, right? Like, how comforting of a theological idea is that? I'm like, oh, you've been through some hard things. Let
Don't
me comfort
worry.
You with
God
God's
will,
justice.
Yeah, torture
God's gonna
your abusers
torture,
for
yeah,
unending eternal
and maybe
eternal
some of your
ages.
Friends, too. You know, so that's why this idea of God's justice is held in tension with annihilationism.
Right?
And so,
the sanctuary teaches that.
Yeah, so we're able to benefit from benefit therapeutically from a sense of God's justice without being damaged by a misunderstanding of God's
Just
justice.
Very quickly on that. So Ty and I this year, God willing, are going to do a whole big unpacking of the truth about hell. We're going to do a series on it, a sermon series. It's going to be long and deep. We're going to get very, very in the weeds. But just on a sort of surface evaluation, if hell, eternal conscious torment, is what Scripture is teaching, then in some sense, healing never fully takes place. The universe is not fully healed, because there is still pain, there is still misery, sinners are still in existence.
Right.
And just feel that, feel the tension there. Okay, wait a minute. So it's never totally fixed? No, it's never totally fixed.
Yeah, and Yuri Muscala, the dean of the seminary at Andrews, has a powerful article on this topic, and that's what he points out. Like, how disturbing it is for victims of abuse to know that their abuser still exists somewhere.
Right.
What if you were a victim in the Holocaust? Do you really want to think that Hitler exists?
Right.
That evil never leaves in the case
evil
of eternal conscious torment.
Evil is granted a permanent state of existence. Evil permanently resides somewhere. No, that's not what the text of Scripture teaches. Happily. I cannot wait to do that series. We're going to be so deep in the weeds.
Yeah,
it's going
love
to be fun.
It. So one more thing I want to bring out about, I think this is a great quote by Randy Klassen. He says, the goal of God's justice is closure, not torture.
Correct.
And that's reflected by annihilationism. It doesn't last forever.
Is he an annihilationist? I don't know who that
yes,
is, Randy Klassen.
Yes, he is.
Okay, good.
And also reflected by the fact that we have information to indicate that the final judgment is also involves disclosure. And
ooh.
Okay.
Oh, that's a great point.
Yeah.
Not only closure, but disclosure.
Disclosure because
like, oh, I like that.
I don't know if you've ever gone to like a court case of sexual assault court case. I've gone to one. And often, if the person is convicted, then at their sentencing.
Yeah, I'm listening.
The women or men or whoever that were abused have a chance to come and read. It's called a victim impact statement.
Yep.
And they're able to read. They're able to say, this is how this experience wounded and hurt me. And the person has to sit there and listen.
Listen. This is like the Larry Nassar trial.
Right, exactly. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit.
Okay, good.
Yeah. So the reason why that's built into the judicial system, at least in some cases, is because victims need a chance to express what happened.
Correct.
And there's a lot of healing in that, regardless of how the person responds, that they got to say.
And they occupy, like in the Larry Nassar case, they occupy a position of power where formerly their relationship was, they were weak.
Yeah.
Something was being done to them that they did not consent to.
Yeah.
And then now Larry Nassar or other abusers like him have to sit there under penalty of law. They can't get out of it.
Yeah.
You are going to sit there and you are going to listen. And it's so empowering. It's a total reversal of fortune for the abused to read and to itemize the pain, the consequences, the ongoing sort of lifelong consequences as a result of what you did.
Right.
And Nassar, is, I'm sure you're going to talk about it, he didn't want to hear anymore. Like one day he's like, okay, I'm done with this.
Yeah.
And the judge is like, no, you're going to hear everybody.
So we don't have a ton of time to get in this,
okay,
but
go.
The last chapter, I think it's the last chapter of The Great Controversy or second to last chapter, describing the final, right before the final annihilation of the wicked.
Yeah.
She says a panorama spreads before them.
Right.
And it's like this review of salvation history, that the people who end up being lost are confronted with the story of salvation, with how much Christ suffered for them.
Yep.
And then also confronted, she said, every actor in the story sees their role.
Mm-hmm.
So people see how they have wounded Christ. But also, she goes on to say, the acts of injustice committed, she refers back to Matthew 25, whatever you've done to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. So there's this indication that acts of injustice committed against us are part of the suffering that Christ experienced. And all of this is being revealed to people. They're being confronted with the love that they rejected and with the hateful acts that they committed.
Mm.
And I think that this is like a divine cosmic victim disclosure statement, because
beautiful.
I believe, and she doesn't say it specifically, but it just makes so much sense
totally.
With God's character.
Agree.
So I believe that if any of us have this horrible memory of abuse and that person ends up being lost and they significantly sinned against you, like that will be raised in their memory during this process.
Mm.
And I think that's part of why, you know, there's indications in scripture that different people will be punished more than others or suffer more than others. And I think part of that is because there's this internal reckoning process.
Totally. Yeah.
And some people, like Hitler's going to have a lot to process.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that can be really therapeutic. Of course, this is all horrible. Like God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But it is, I think it says a lot about God that he isn't, that he's willing to share our stories. And
nothing gets glossed over.
Yeah.
Every crumb is picked up.
Yeah.
Yeah, beautiful.
And I think this awareness is part of what can help us remain nonviolent, because like Martin Luther King Jr., I think part of why he was so successful in maintaining a nonviolent approach to justice was because he believed in God's justice.
Totally. Yeah, absolutely. Last year I read his From Chaos to Community, or I can't remember the exact name of the book, but it was the last book that Martin Luther King Jr. wrote. It was published posthumously. And he spent so much time talking about how, because there were movements within the civil rights movement that were trying to pull the civil rights movement away from the mooring of nonviolence. And he was adamant about it. He would not participate. He wouldn't allow his organizations to go to place where they're easy. Unless everybody signed off 100% on nonviolence, he said, I'm not participating. I will not be a part of it. And in this book, over and over again, he just makes these impassioned pleas that if we abandon this mooring in nonviolence, then we've lost before we've lost.
But
it's because he believes in the long, you know, what he calls the moral arc of the universe.
Because if you don't believe in God's justice, then it's up to you.
Correct.
So
back to what we were talking about earlier.
Yeah, here he says, well, why don't you read it?
Oh, this is probably like a top five Martin Luther King Jr. quote, and he was one of the great orators of the modern era. Yes, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. There is something in the universe which justifies William Cullen Bryant in saying, truth crushed to earth will rise again. Yeah, beautiful.
Mm. And that's very similar to like Luke 8, nothing in secret. There's nothing in secret that won't be revealed or anything hidden that will not be made known and come to light.
Yes.
And so that's part of how we can be people of peace and not take revenge is because like even, okay, is it Paul says, don't avenge yourselves, leave room for the wrath of God. But the Bible also says Jesus, when he was, when he was basically, I'm paraphrasing, but mistreated, he didn't mistreat.
Yeah, he didn't revile. Yeah, when he was reviled, did not revile again.
But he trusted himself to the one who judges justly.
Correct.
So even Jesus, who said, who you know wanted everyone to be forgiven, Father, forgive them, they know they not what know they've what done. He still was entrusting himself to the one who judged justly, and we can do the same.
Beautiful.
Okay. So we're going to talk briefly about another puzzle piece, and that's forgiveness. We're coming down to our last couple of puzzle pieces, okay. Theological puzzle pieces. And first, I want to talk a little bit about what forgiveness isn't. But I did want to share this story about, you mentioned Larry Nassar. He was a sexual predator. He abused hundreds of women. At
USA Gymnastics, University of Michigan. Right. If you haven't seen the documentary yet, Athlete A,
watch it. Yeah.
Watch it. It's incredible. And the primary, the main person there that began to expose this, Rachel Den Hollander, you're going to talk about her?
Yeah.
She's a hero.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay.
So this was covered up.
Watch that documentary, Athlete A. You will hate it. You will hate it and you'll love it.
Yeah. This was covered up. He was, you know, he remained in his position despite multiple allegations. It was totally irresponsible, you know, from the school level all the way up to the FBI. The FBI even mishandled it. And Rachel Den Hollander was one of the people who he had abused. And she finally shared her story with a journalist. And this came out. And then all these women started coming forward. And I think he's estimated to have abused at least 300 women, but at his
girls,
and at his sentencing, when these people came to read their victim impact statements or to have a loved one read it for them, there were I think over 150.
Yeah, like, there was a huge number. Like, it was over 100.
Yeah, and Rachel Den Hollander got up to share her victim impact statement, and I watched this. I was at Lightbears when I watched this, and I was still in Oregon. And I was just weeping because she's such a Christian.
Yeah, she's amazing.
So I want you, actually, can I read it?
Yeah, no, okay. It'd be better if you read it.
Okay. So Larry Nassar had come to court with a Bible, and he had said, he had talked about how God forgives, Christians should forgive. But he had also made excuses for himself.
Right.
Well, why'd they keep coming back? I was a good doctor. They wouldn't have kept coming back if there was a problem, right? So he's abusing the concept of forgiveness and justifying himself.
Mm.
So this is what, she read like a 30-minute impact statement, but this is part of it. She said this directly to him. In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom and you have spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it is on that basis that I appeal to you.
Mm.
But Larry, if you have read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done.
Mm.
It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen in this courtroom today. The Bible you carry says, it is better for a stone to be thrown around your neck and you thrown into a lake than for you to make even one child stumble. And you have damaged hundreds. The Bible you speak of carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath is poured out on men like you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well.
Wow.
So I feel like that's such a...
That is... So theologically spot on.
Yeah. This powerful blend of truth and of mercy and justice.
I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well.
Yeah. And I would say the reason why
perfectly communicated
why Rachel was able to extend that forgiveness is because she understood it within the context of God's justice.
Beautiful.
And one common myth about forgiveness is that forgiveness is excusing what happened. Forgiveness. And sometimes when people say, oh, I'm sorry, when people sin against us say, I'm sorry, we say that's okay. No, if there's something to forgive, it isn't okay.
It's not okay.
Right? Like, we don't forgive something because it's okay. We forgive it because it isn't okay.
It's not okay. Beautiful.
When you say you forgive someone, you're making a statement that what happened wasn't okay. And we need to make sure we understand forgiveness biblically. Forgiveness means I'm trusting this person to God's justice. God is able to take care of the situation in a much better way than I can. I'm releasing this person. I'm not responsible for this. And I can also be free from the, rumination and hateful thoughts towards this person. But that doesn't mean I'm not ever going to feel angry, that it isn't going to come back. But I can say, Jesus, I'm feeling this. Like, I give it to you. Thank you that you understand my anger and my emotions. And you can, like, gently kind of guide your emotions and in time maybe ruminate less. But that doesn't mean you're, when Rachel Denhollander thinks about Larry Nassar, I'm sure she still feels angry, right?
Of course.
Like, she's helping all these women that he abused. So we need to understand that forgiveness doesn't excuse what happened. Another passage that was really helpful to me, because sometimes just internally it can feel like I don't have the internal emotional resources to forgive. And we can say, because I don't feel forgiving, I can't, or maybe I'm not forgiving.
Right, right, right.
And we're thinking that it's all up to us. It's all up to creating some sort of emotional experience where we feel forgiving enough to forgive. And I don't really think that that's biblical. So one of the ways I've come to think about it is forgiving others is sharing the forgiveness that God has given to us.
Okay, that's cool. Like, I like that.
Now, there's many ways to think about forgiveness, right? But I want to read this passage. You read this passage.
Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. By the way, Isaiah 40 is my favorite chapter in the Old Testament. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins.
Yeah. So as I reflected on this passage, I was like, wow, God has given me more than enough mercy, more than enough forgiveness. Like Ellen White says, we're surrounded by an atmosphere of grace. Kind of tapping into that concept, like, I have enough to share, right? I've received double for all of my sins. Certainly I can share forgiveness with other people as well.
It's like the feeding of the 5,000. Everybody was fed and then there was leftover.
Yeah.
Everybody got what they needed and then there were still leftovers.
Yeah.
Beautiful.
And this, I think, is the message of like communion, that anytime we're processing through these difficult things, we are also processing them as sinners, right? So if we say we're sinners, well, what does that mean? That means that we hurt God and we hurt other people. And we hurt people in ways we don't even understand.
That's true.
Just like most of the people that have hurt us maybe can't understand, we can't always understand how we're impacting people. And when we take part in communion, when we think about the significance of Christ's death, we need to realize that we too have been forgiven and need forgiveness. And we don't interact in these situations only as victims, but also as people who have caused harm. Now,
as
of course,
villains is what I say.
Now we need to be very careful about, because obviously Rachel Denhollander is the victim. Like,
sure.
So this is an idea maybe that we shouldn't, we need to be very careful about the way we say it, because they're children experiencing abuse. They are the victim, right? But Miroslav Volf says, we often exclude those who have hurt us, I'm paraphrasing, from the community of humans, and we exclude ourselves from the community of sinners when we're processing these situations. Part of what can bring healing is when we recognize that, like, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and I'm not being asked to extend something to someone that hasn't already been extended to me.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Okay, the final puzzle piece.
Final puzzle piece.
We're going to land the plane.
Restitution.
Is restitution. And this is talked about from a legal perspective sometimes, like if someone is robbed or harmed in some way, that there can be specific restitution or something given to them to help make up for what happened.
Okay.
Well, I think there's divine restitution.
Okay.
And I listened to this powerful sermon by Tim Keller. He preached it the Sunday after 9/11 in 2001. And of course, he's in New York City.
Yep.
So his congregation is filled with people who just lost loved ones. There's just this absolute devastation. And I was so curious, like, what's he going to say? Right? Like, what do you say?
Mm.
And he shared this quote that I thought was so beautiful at the end of his sermon. And I'm going to have you read it. It's by
Dostoevsky.
Yeah.
Okay. So Fyodor Dostoevsky says, "I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts."
Mm. And I just love this concept, the moment of eternal harmony.
Mm.
And also that whatever happens, whatever God has for us will suffice for all hearts. Because at the end of the day, like, Jesus knows exactly what our hearts need to heal.
Yeah.
And we may experience some of that in this life, but there may still be gaps, especially, you know, think of the people in the Ukrainian conflict, right? Like, lives are being devastated. We don't always bounce back from everything that happens us in this life. And yet God has a plan, a specific plan of restitution. Mm. And I think sometimes we think of heaven in generic terms, but I think that God has like an individual experience created for everyone that somehow corresponds to what they most need.
Beautiful.
And Ellen White says, I think it's in the Ministry of Healing, she says, "Everything the world neglects to bestow, God will make up to us in the best of favors." So part of the comfort I find and found in processing this event was that, like, whatever my heart still needs in this situation, because it is a situation that does still cause me some pain, that, like, God's got that too.
Mm.
So, in summary, as all these different puzzle pieces came together, why don't you read them for us?
So they are empathy, emotion, free will, protection, recycling, or God's sovereignty, post-traumatic growth, justice, including but not limited to God's revelation in the sanctuary, forgiveness, and restitution.
Yeah. As all these pieces are coming together for me, it was like, creating this beautiful picture of how much God loved me and how adequate his response was in this situation. And even though I still had questions and didn't fully understand, I was like, I think that's enough.
Beautiful.
Like, I think that's enough for me to continue in my Christian experience.
To move forward.
Because, like, what else could he do?
It was back to the Peter thing. Like, where are you going to go? You know, the illustration that comes to mind, and I've used this in other contexts, but tell me if you like this, Elise. If you imagine every one of these, you've used the illustration or the analogy of a puzzle piece. I like that. What about this too? Think of it like a tent.
Yeah.
And so you have all of these: emotion, empathy, free will, protection, God's sovereignty, post-traumatic growth, justice, the sanctuary, forgiveness and restitution. Every one of those is a tent stake.
Yeah.
Right. So we put a stake here, we put a stake here, and we put a stake here, and we put a stake. These are things that we know. We know these things are true. Mm-hmm. We drive a stake in the ground. And then we walk over here and we say, well, yeah, protection. That, and we drive it in there. And then we erect the tent. And while we cannot identify exactly where your specific truth is, it's somewhere in that tent. It's not outside of that. It's inside of this. It's somewhere in here. And I think in the Christian experience, we often have to allow there to be simultaneous mystery and certainty. We know that these things are true.
Yeah.
But the precise way that that's going to be completely resolved and restoration and restitution will happen, it's in there somewhere.
Right.
And we just have to say, well, it's in the tent and God's got it. But we put all of those stakes and we drove them deep into the ground of of Scripture. Yeah. These are doctrines. We know these are true. We can stand on these. And while we don't have to know exactly where it is in here, in the hereafter, we'll say, oh, there it is.
Yeah. Yeah.
You like that?
I love that. And okay. One more thing.
Yeah.
You know, we so often hear people say, like, doctrine doesn't really matter. Like,
right.
It's all about Jesus. And I hope that this talk is an example of why doctrine matters. Because the word doctrine just means teaching.
Right.
Right? So the teachings of Jesus are doctrines. And this experience made me appreciate biblical theology and Adventist theology in a whole new way. Because I believe that Adventist theology, as we've articulated here, is the most therapeutic system to help someone move through this kind of process, because we have this tension between free will and God's sovereignty. We have this tension between God's justice and annihilationism, and it really paints a beautiful picture of who God is.
And I would say that the Conflict of the Ages series, or the Types and Symbols, the Conflict Beautiful, is Ellen White driving at these themes of healing, restitution, great controversy, she's driving at those themes in Patriarchs and Prophets, Prophets and Kings, Desire of Ages, Acts of the Apostles, and finally the Great Controversy is the resolution. Like, in other words, to say, it's such a facile and unfortunate thing for people to say that doctrine doesn't matter. It just goes to show that you've not thought carefully about what you're saying. I'm not angry at people that say that. I feel kind of sorry for them. Like, how can you say that? The way that we will move forward and process life, both the good and the bad, right, the certain and the mysterious, is by trying to understand what it is that the text of Scripture is teaching us. And without doctrine, doctrine is the skeleton that allows us to put flesh and blood and bone and vessels into the religious experience.
Yeah.
It gives structure. And we should always say, you know, our doctrinal configurations, our systematic theology, is always under evaluation and ongoing scrutiny. We don't have it all figured out, but there are things that, again, we can drive those stakes in the ground and we can say, this is for certain.
Yeah.
Right? Because this is what the text of Scripture says. And then we can go over here and drive a stake in the ground here. And we know that in there somewhere is the truth, and we never hold our construct of a doctrine or of a theological edifice as the thing. No, God is the thing, and we're just trying to sort it out. And very often, as we've talked about today, we're trying to sort it out from a perspective of trauma, of having been abused, having been hurt, trying to make sense of a world in which things did not go optimally.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, Elise, you've done a brilliant job. I think it's great.
Well,
you're writing a book about this.
Yes. In fact, this morning I was like, you know, I should finish this book.
Is it going to be?
Because David's going to keep telling people.
I'm going to keep telling people. How many of you wanted to finish this book? Like, how many people want to read this book? I want to read this book. And obviously you've already given a lot of thought to it, right? Like a tremendous amount of thought. And I know you're waiting until you have your like triple master's degrees, quadruple, whatever. God knows what. You'll probably go get two PhDs at the same time afterward. But it's so important, because the idea of healing and of growing out of pain, out of abuse, out of trauma, out of sin, cannot just be this, you know, perfunctory, casual, like, no, it's going to be okay, and we just move along. No, there is a robust theological underpinning, and we need to be able to walk people through these steps so that they can hold intention. This thing that happened to me was terrible, but God's got this.
Yeah, yeah. Real quick, if anyone wants, we were looking at my slides in this. I also could send you the presentation with the slides if you want to see pictures and the quotes. Or if you want the Jesus Loves Me song, we have a recording of that. So if you want to reach out on Facebook or Instagram, I will do my best to follow up.
Excellent. All right. Well, we hope you loved that. That was the theology of trauma.
Yeah.
The Theology of Trauma, God's Radical Response.
Colon.
I'm so sorry, I forget the colon. Colon, God's Radical Response to the Mistreatment of His Children.
Yes.
Well done. Am I praying or are you praying?
I think I'm praying.
You're praying. Okay. Go ahead and pray for us.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to pray for every person listening now and every person that will listen to this talk.
Amen.
that you would impress their minds with the fact that you understand them completely and you understand their experiences completely and you empathize with them as no one else can. I want to pray that you would bring healing, real, tangible healing,
please,
to their experiences, and that you would guide them through or continue guiding through them through this process, that you would send them truth in the inward parts, and that you, in whatever ways they need, whether it's similar to my story or just questioning life and faith in general, that you would help us to wrestle with you so that you can send us the truths that we need to help us move forward and heal. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thank you, everybody, for tuning in. We'll be back in just a few short hours, 7 o'clock Mountain Time. That's about 4 hours from now, roughly. And we're going to be looking at chapter 48, the division of Canaan. It's going to be a great chapter. It's another long chapter, and we're looking forward to it. So go get some food, maybe take a little rest, take a walk, and we'll see you in a few hours. Bye-bye.